Back in the book of the Kings, first of all in chapter 24. 2 Kings, chapter 24, and verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamuel, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now drop down, please. Verse 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Now one passage in the second book of the Chronicles, please, or an expression that I want to read. Second Chronicles, and chapter 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Now drop down, please, to the expression, verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now, Matthew's Gospel, please. Chapter 13, and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, the book of the Revelation, please, for our final reading. Verse 14, chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, or properly in Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, or the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now just for a moment we'll make our connection in the chart with the matter of the kingdom and our final parable, which as you see is the parable of the dragnet, the seventh parable of Matthew chapter 13. We have traced for you, of course, the revivals under Hezekiah, linked it with Sardis, and then the great recovery back to the brook in the days of Josiah, linking itself, of course, with that great recovery of 200 years ago, particularly Philadelphia, when the people of God were brought back to the brook. And some of the great truths that had been hidden and never disclosed during these dark ages, because you'll remember we pointed out that in Sardis, the great truths of the Lord's coming, the great matter of the priesthood of all believers, the simplicity of assembly gathering, was really never discovered in the Sardis period. But thank God when they reached the Philadelphia area, why it was during this particular period that God raised up godly men like J.M. Darby, brought out from the State Church, and men like J.G. Vallette, C.H. McIntosh, some of my younger brethren that have seemingly taken an interest. They were wondering now, because I didn't name some of the men that might have been responsible under God for a measure of this recovery. Well now, those were some of the men that we believe under God helped to uncover and recover some of these great truths that have really been the bulwark of testimony in relation to the apostolic age. Now I think that when you move from the Philadelphia condition, and we should impress upon you to keep in your mind that you have conditions here in the last four churches that run concurrently, that is, they run together onto the end. Now I think that if you fail to keep that in your mind, you'll have difficulty with the line of teaching that we want to suggest to you tonight. So that you have, running alongside of the great matter of the Protestant area, you have the Popery and Rome, and then of course you have what answers to the simplicity of New Testament testimony, the assemblies gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. I think perhaps it is one solemn feature of testimony, and we have tried to go back into the Old Testament and let you see that actually what was put into the hands of men has always ended in failure. You know, there was only one man who could really hold things for God. And in the Song of Solomon, the Spirit of God says his hands are like the crystalline. In other words, he was the only one who could really hold things for God. And that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pointed out to you, of course, that in the last four, you'll notice the Spirit of God is very deliberately speaking to a remnant. So, here you have remnant testimony in connection with Philadelphia, which simply means brotherly love or love of the brethren. Now, as we move in your thinking to the king that came in between Josiah and Zedekiah, you'll notice it was Manasseh himself. He was an ungodly young man. A young man who perhaps later in his reign really got to God and got recovered. But at the same time, he had left so much degradation and disruption in connection with the kingdom that the Spirit of God does say there was actually no remedy. Now Zedekiah then was the last king on Judah's throne. And of course, you remember that he not only rebelled against God, which was very solemn, but you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, that was the king of Babylon, and of course to that king, God committed all rule after Zedekiah and the people of Israel had been taken down into Babylon. And young believers perhaps might be helped if I point out to you that after this man had his eyes put out and went down to Babylon in blindness, you remember then that the period that the Spirit of God speaks to us of in the New Testament, the times of the Gentiles, it commenced when Nebuchadnezzar took over rule and the people of Israel lost their king. I believe that you'll notice then that I did try to read verses that would emphasize Really what you had when we come to Laodicea, it was this matter of casting out, this matter of separating, and the words of the Lord Jesus, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. So that you see, as far as the people of Israel were concerned, if under Zedekiah, they were actually spewed out of the land, they were cast out, and for 70 years they remained down in Babylon. Consequently, you can see that even the revival under Josiah, it was short-lived. And remarkable enough, dear brother, if you look at the history and read the Lamentations of Jeremiah, you know what the Lamentations of Jeremiah were really all about? It was really the Lamentations in relation to this young king that had started off with such great prospect and really had recovered the people of God to the Passover and had recovered them back to the book. And yet, unfortunately, because Josiah didn't know to mind his own business in the battlefield, he was slain of the enemy. That is the reason that the Lamentations come in, because for the most part, it is not only mourning in relation to Josiah, but for the conditions, because there was very little genuine in relation to that, really that revival. It was more really in the heart of the king and not in the people at all. And when you come then to Manasseh and Zedekiah, you find conditions were such that really answers to the condition of things here when God's patience was at an end and he cast them out of the land and he put them down into Babylon. I'm going to say something about that again in a moment. Now I want you to look up here and you'll notice that the seventh parable in connection with this series of seven is really the parable of the dragnet. You remember, in connection with the sower, we have the inception of the kingdom, we have the field of grain. Then you'll notice the tares, we have the intrusion of evil into the field of wheat. And then in the mustard seed, we have the imposition of its growth. It commences to be a great tree, and the birds of the air are in its branches. Then we have the influence of evil in relation to the woman hiding the leaven in the three measures of meal. And then you'll notice we have the true element in the kingdom, that is the treasure. And here we have the true estimate of the kingdom. Here you have the pearl, which no doubt suggests to us the church. And then when you come to the dragnet, here you have the ultimate in relation to these parables, because it's the dragnet at the end of the age. Now, for the sake of young believers, let me point this out to you. I want you to keep in your mind that this particular condition and this particular period that is with us now will come to an end before the end of that which is suggested in the dragnet. In other words, you see, the parables of the kingdom commenced when the Lord Jesus began to sow the seed of the kingdom, carried on by the apostles, and that will go right on through, as we say, beyond the rapture of the church, and to the end of the age. And of course the dragnet will take us on right to the very end when the Lord is about to come, that is with his holy angels, to segregate and to separate out of his kingdom everything that offends. In connection with the churches now, you'll notice of course the church didn't start with the Lord's ministry, the church started at Pentecost. Then we have these periods right on through until we believe that the great truth illustrated in Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly, that will take place any of these moments, and then what we are going to see in Laodicea will be true, and the whole professing body, that which is unreal and professes even the name of Christ without reality, it will be spewed out of his mouth. When I was a very young believer, someone gave me a little book, and I think the title of it was Sailing with Paul. It was most interesting. I don't know where I have it yet or not. But you know, I couldn't find the day, but I was thinking about it. And you know, the young believer will do this for me sometime. I think it'll be interesting. If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, I want you to do this and mark it, and I think it'll help you in the line of teaching that we have been given. For we have been pointing out to you, see, that these seven churches really tell us of seven periods of church history that remind us of the whole church dispensationally until it has degenerated, until, for the most part,
the whole professing body is repudiated and rejected in judgment. But you know, I remember so well in reading this little book, why in Acts chapter 27, you remember that was Paul's voyage to Rome. Well now, you look at that sometime, and you'll find that you have the first part of that chapter answering to what we have in Ephesus, where Paul speaks about launching and setting sail. And you remember on that ship, there was a man by the name of Aristarchus. And Aristarchus means the chief ruler. And it answers to the particular period when the Lord Jesus, in full authority, held the seven stars and was walking in the midst of the golden lampstand, when he was in full control in the height and glory of the church in the apostolic age. But then, you know, if you go on the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, you'll come to a little expression in that chapter where the Spirit of God says they began to sail slow. And then it says, sailing became dangerous. Now that's the period of Smyrna. This was the time and period when it was most dangerous to be a child of God. Then when you read on in Acts chapter 27, and you come to what answers to Pergamos, why, the Spirit of God says, and feeling that they had obtained their purpose, the south wind blew softly. And the south wind here, the south wind blowing softly, answers now to that particular period of peace. A false peace, no doubt, when the church and the world joined hands. The south wind blew softly. In other words, the days of persecution were over. But read on again. And then, you know, when they supposed that they had gained their purpose, and the south wind blew softly, the very next thing the Spirit of God says, but in a few days there arose a great wind by the name of Euroclydon. And I believe that that storm answers to this dark period of Thyatira, Rome, the papacy, when the people of God were subdued, and the Word of God was hid from them, along with the truth of the Word of God. But then I was reading on in connection with chapter 27, and I came to the place where everything seemed to be lost. And that's what it was like, dear brethren, during this dark period. But Paul stood up on the deck of that ship. Do you know what he said? He said, I believe God. Now that answers exactly to what we have in Sardis, because it was in this period when the message of the gospel, in all its brightness, when men believed God and was counted unto them for righteousness. But you'll notice, of course, when we come to the Philadelphian character, I noticed now that when the night was the darkest, and they had given up all hope that everything was lost, do you remember what it says? They cast out four anchors, and they hoped for the day. And you know, I believe that's exactly what answers to Philadelphia. And you remember the four anchors, don't you? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And dear brethren, with those four anchors, that will hold the ship of testimony. And it will hold it, thank God, until the morning. But you remember, of course, that when you come to the Laodicean state of things, read the end of that chapter, and you remember the ship came to a place where two seas met. And it was there. She ran aground. And you remember some of them got to shore on different pieces of the ship. I believe, dear brethren, it is very instructive and helpful to link Paul's voyage with what you have here in connection with these seven messages. Well now, I want to point out to you something in relation to the kingdom before we look now at Laodicea. I'm pointing out, of course, that when the dragnet is brought in, you have the same idea. In Zedekiah's day, you have the people of God cast out of the land, and they're taken down to Babylon. In connection with the dragnet, you have the good fish put into the vessels. Just as you have the wheat brought into his garner, and the tares or the darnel gathered up in bundles to be burned. So that you have the good fish put into the vessels, and you have the others cast out. So you see, they're cast out of the land, they're cast out of the net, and then they're spewed out of the Lord's mouth. So you see, in these three lines of teaching, you have the same moral principle of God's repudiation of that which has not been according to his mind. Now let me suggest to you for a minute, when Zedekiah was taken down and his eyes put out, and the people of God were taken down to Babylon. Now you remember there was a recovery. There was a little revival, as Ezra speaks about in the book of Ezra. And you remember under Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the political man, the people of God come back. And of course, as we point out, they set up the altar on its base, answering to the Sardis condition of the gospel and the work of Christ going forth again. What you remember, of course, in the days of Nehemiah, it was a little different. Ezra deals with the house. Nehemiah deals with the walls of separation, and a returning back to the book. You have Nehemiah chapter 8 involved in the Philadelphia condition when the book was brought and the people of God began to regulate things according to the book. But you know, dear brother, I believe whether we look at this locally or whether we look at this dispensationally, there's one thing that we should keep in our mind. If the assemblies of the people of God, as suggested to us in Philadelphia, had maintained their great testimony as it was in these early days, there would have been a great power for God. But you see, when it's in the hands of men, there's always weakness and degeneration. And really now, what we have in Laodicea, for the good of the young believer, I suggest that you link that with the book of Malachi. For the book of Malachi is actually dealing with a degeneration of the remnant that came up to set the altar up and build the house. The same remnant that put the walls up and brought the people of God back to the book. But a remarkable thing when you come to Malachi chapter 3. Here's what the Spirit of God says. He says, "And they that feared the Lord spake one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard. And the book of remembrance was written. And the Lord says, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels." Now what have you there? Well, the same remnant that set up the altar. The same remnant that built the walls. Now the Spirit of God sees actually a remnant within a remnant. Because you see, the remnant has regenerated. It is degenerated. And consequently, out of the mass. And what are they saying? What are they saying in Malachi? "You have robbed God," says God. They say, "Where have we robbed God?" I mean, they're actually answering God back. And God is taking charges. I mean, they're sitting complacently back in the book of Malachi. And they're saying, "Why? How are we off God? Why? What makes you think that?" I mean, they're making every excuse. And yet the book of Malachi is the closing book of your Bible. And dear brethren, it suggests to us indeed what answers here to what we have in Laodicea. It is a state of degeneracy in relation to the professing body, and God looks at it, and again he speaks to a remnant within it. And so that remnant that come up with such promise from Babylon after 70 years, now God is addressing a little company within that remnant that really he has repudiated in the book of Malachi, "And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." So you see, God sees a little remnant in which he can take pleasure. Now listen to your brother. I believe when it comes to assembly testimony, and we look out on that character of testimony across the world, I'm quite satisfied about this. You know, it's not every believer that has taken his place in the assembly of God is really fully aware of his privileges and his position before God. Sometimes a young believer is brought into the assembly, and it takes a little while for him to grasp the greatness of his privilege and the wonderful place that he has been brought into. We know something about it, because we really come out of Sardis, in our own experience, into the freedom, and into the love, and into the truth, and into the treasure house of Philadelphia. And you know, we have never had any reason to change our mind as to the large place, and the place of wealth that we have been brought into. But there's the danger, on the other hand, of settling down like Laodicea, and thinking, "Well, we have the truth. And you know, we're increased with goods and we have need of nothing." And yet the Lord hath to discover to us our true spiritual state. So you see, I believe that as assemblies of the people of God, we should thank God every day for the truth that he has taught us. And we should seek by the grace of God to hold it, and to hold it in love, and to hold it in absolute dependence upon God, and recognize that we are weak. We have a little strength, And what he wants us to do, as he said to Philadelphia, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There can be no pride in the one hand, and there can be no carelessness or indifference in the other. What a responsibility to be connected with that which God finds pleasure in, as we have suggested in regards to Philadelphia. Now I think that I have said sufficient to give you the connection. Now I want you to look with me at some of the things here in relation to Laodicea. First of all, now, let me say one or two things very quickly about the background of Laodicea, that is, its political history, its geographical place in regards to these seven churches. Because as we pointed out to you, and I suggested to younger believers that if you don't have a good Bible dictionary, I suggest now after these meetings that you save your sense and get yourself a good Bible dictionary. It will help you when it comes to the background of many of the subjects of the Word of God. And particularly when you come here to appreciate something of these cities where there were golden lampstands, churches, divine in their origin, planted by the Spirit of God, it will always help you to know something about the history of these cities. Now in connection with Laodicea, let me suggest, of course, its name. You know that its name really means the rights of the people. The rights of the people. Now that's very different, of course, from what we had in Ephesus. Because, you see, the great matter in Ephesus was that they had among them those who were marked out by speaking of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, really, the meaning of that word was the rulers of the people. The rulers of the people. But when you come here to Laodicea, why, that word simply means the rights of the people, the rule of the people. What you really have here then, you may speak of it as a democratic constitution. Whereas here they were lording over the first seats of clerisy, lording over the people of God, so that when you come further you have the opening up and the development of clergy and laity. Something, of course, that the Word of God knows nothing about. But you see, dear brethren, why that condition of things was absolutely wrong, and they recognized it, and the Lord Jesus says, which thing I hate. Now, when you come to Laodicea, this is no better. No better at all. Because you know there is one principle of things that should never at all be tolerated in the assemblies of the people of God, and that is a people's democracy. In other words, the idea when every person must have their say. And really, you will produce a condition of things like what we have in the book of the Judges, when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know, I believe it leads to confusion, where there is no proper scripture of government in assembly to the people of God. When it seems that brethren of every kind, novices, young and old, are allowed to sit in matters of judgment, for which they really have no appreciation and no full understanding. So that you can see that the idea behind the thing was this. When Paul wanted to say something to the church at Ephesus, you remember he said to those that the Spirit of God had raised up in their midst to take a lead among the people of God. And so he didn't send for all the brethren, it says he sent for the elders at Ephesus. These men that under God were raised up and were held responsible for the feeding and the preservation of the people of God. But you see, when you come to this condition of things, why, you have the rights of the people. You have a democracy that, if you look out in the world and see democracy politically, you can see that it is one abject failure. That's the meaning of the word. Now let me say just one or two things about the city itself politically. You know, it was famed for its banking. If you have a good dictionary, it will tell you that. Sir William Ramsay will point that out too. Famous for its banking. It was one of the great banking centres of Asia Minor. It was famed for its garments made out of the black sheep. And you keep that in your mind, will help you to come to the lesson that the Spirit of God speaks about. But it was famed for those garments that were made of the black wool that the sheep they reared in that part of the country. And then they had a medical school. And it was famed for ointment for the ear and a powder for the eye. Now, I believe that this is just the background of the city. But really, I think the Lord Jesus knew all of it, you see. He really didn't need to have a Bible dictionary. He says, I know. He knew all about their political background. He knew all about the city. And because of that, you'll notice, recognizing the background historically and politically of these very cities, can you see that what the city was politically, the people seemed to be spiritually. And so he applies his message in that way. Now, here's something else, and then we're going to move on. There were three assemblies that lay just like a triangle in Asia Minor. There was Laodicea, then there was Hierapolis, and then there was Colossae. Now I want you to keep that before you, because if you read in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, and start at verse 15, where the Spirit of God through Paul speaks of him like this, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. Keep that in your mind, and you'll notice that when we come to how he's presented in Laodicea, there is a striking resemblance between what we have in Laodicea and what the Spirit of God speaks about in Philadelphia. Do you know the reason for that? Well, here was Laodicea. A man lying near to it was Hierapolis. And then here on the other side, just a few miles away, was Colossae. Now, if you read Colossae again, you'll remember that the Spirit of God says that the letter to Laodicea was to be read at Colossae. Now, most scholars, contemporary and evangelical, they really believe that actually the letter to Colossae was really the epistle to the Ephesians, which was really a circular letter. Now, be that as it may, I want you to note in Hierapolis, it was famed for its hot springs. They're there yet in that part of the country. As far as Colossae was concerned, it was noted for its wells of refreshing cold water. They're there to this day. But as far as Laodicea was concerned, it was absolutely bereft of a water supply. And if you've seen pictures of the city, you'll see where they have piped the water from the hot springs of Hierapolis, and it had come up over the limestone right into the city of Laodicea. By the time it arrived there, it wasn't hot as it had left the hot springs, it was really lukewarm. That's just a little bit of history. But can you see how it fits in with the spiritual condition of Laodicea? Now, the first thing then we'll look at is the glory of the speaker, the Lord Jesus himself. Notice what he says, and I think you have a threefold revelation of him here. These things saith the Amen. Dear brother, that simply means that in the person of the Lord Jesus, God has finalized everything. He's the Amen. In other words, this divine title suggests to us that in God's beloved Son, you have absolute finality. God will sum up everything finally in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it suggests to us the absolute veracity of his statements. Do you remember how he presented himself in his divine authority at Ephesus? In his divine victory at Smyrna? In his divine ability at Pergamos? In his divine veracity at Thyatira? In his divine sufficiency, he had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here, you remember, it's in his divine sovereignty, he has the key of David. And you'll notice, of course, when you come to Laodicea, he presents himself in his divine fidelity. He's the Amen. But notice the next. He's the faithful and true witness. Now, you'll notice faithful and true in contrast to the falsity of the witness of the Laodicean church. They said, we are rich. We are increased with goods, and we have needed nothing. Their testimony and witness was false. Do you know why? Because they didn't know their true condition. But here's one. He's the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and he's the prince of the kings of the earth. So you see, the one who says, I know, he's faithful not only to God, but he's true in relation to the church. So he's the faithful and true witness. And then he's the beginning of the creation of God. And that's where you'll notice the connection between Colossae and Laodicea. Is it possible, dear brethren, that the Spirit of God wrote to Colossae and suggested to us that wonderful portrait of Christ because of the error that was being taught in relation to his person? Well, now there was the danger, of course, with Colossae being so near Laodicea, that the same seeds of doctrine and all truth would really contaminate the three companies of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. That's the reason the Spirit of God emphasized the great necessity of these epistles being read in these particular churches. Now then, you'll notice that really is the glory of his grace and his government in relation to the people of God. The Amen, finality. The faithful and true witness, veracity, truth in every way, fidelity. And then you'll notice the beginning of the creation of God, it suggests his deity, his priority, before ever anything was brought into being, there he was in his eternity. Now that's the one who presents himself to the church at Laodicea. The next thing I want you to notice then is the discovery of her state. And notice, verse 15, I know thy works. And I think you have really what we may speak of here is a threefold repudiation. For he says, I know thy works. There's discernment here. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So you see, here's divine comprehension. Now, some have wondered why the Lord Jesus says, I would that you were either cold or hot. Well, now, you see, I believe he knew all about the hot springs in Hierapolis and the cold water at Colossae. But here were the people, and they didn't partake of any of these two characteristics. They were neither hot, in that words, boiling, zealous. There was no heat to them at all. And at the same time, they were not cold. And you know there are times when you get something cold, it's refreshing. And when you get something hot, it's appetizing. But you know when you get something lukewarm, it seems that there's something about it that's nauseating. I know that if something's to be hot, that's the way I like it. If it's supposed to be cold, then I like it that way. But you know the Lord Jesus said, I would that you were either hot or cold. And some have found a difficulty in saying, well now, I wonder why the Lord suggested I would rather you were cold rather than just lukewarm. Why? Because you see, dear brethren, they're in between. They're neither hot nor cold. Had they been cold, they very likely would have sensed their own need and deficiency, and it would have been quite a simpler thing to recover them than it was for people sitting complacently, not really realizing their true need in the presence of God. You know, dear brethren, the greatest way to discovery and recovery is this, for a person to realize their need of it. These people didn't. See? There's a great difference between boiling and cold. The Lord Jesus, I would rather you were the one or the other. And if you are cold, then there's a possibility you would know your need, and it would be a simpler matter to seek your recovery. But he said, you're neither hot nor cold. You know, I was thinking today about an illustration of this. You remember when that good man in the time of the famine in the book of Ruth Elimelech, and his wife and two daughters, you remember where they went to? They didn't go to Egypt. They didn't go to Sodom. They didn't go to Babylon. Where did they go? They went down to Moab. And you remember, Moab was picked as a vessel not turned, settled in their knees, neither hot nor cold. It just marks that inactivity that's so obnoxious and repudiating as far as God is concerned. You know, I believe that when we come to the local side of things, why, this is the most dangerous condition for a company of the Lord's people to get in. It's that settling down to a complacent attitude. Well, as Mr. Stewart always says, why did it? They're like what Job said, why truth will die with you. In other words, you see, there's nothing about wrong doctrine here, brother. No, no, not at all. And very likely they had partaken of the Philadelphian character of things, but you see, they're rich, worldly get it. Now, whether you look at that material or spiritually, they had received from the treasure house of David that which they had in the Philadelphian condition. And now they're sitting back complacently, and they say, well, we are the people. We are the people. And really, they're neither hot nor cold. They're that lukewarm. And the Lord said, I spewed him out of my mouth. So he would desire that they were either hot or cold. That's a most dangerous condition to be in spiritually. To be in between. Now then, I want you to notice the self-sufficiency of their speech, because this is self-sufficient language. And here's a threefold reasoning. First of all, because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, that's the idea, and have need of nothing, and knowest not. Thou sayest, the Lord Jesus says, but thou knowest not. And you'll notice, of course, the first thought behind it here is his counsel. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me, and here you have three things that are suggested for requirement. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, refined by the fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not be made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes. Now, can you see the idea? What were they paying for? They knew all about trading in gold. They knew all about garments. Laodicea was famous for these black garments from their wonderful sheep. And of course their medical school, why, it boasted of the ointment for their ears and the powder for their eyes. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I want you to buy of me gold. I want you now to trade with me spiritually in relation to gold. And he said, I want you to trade with me in relation to white raiment, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And he said, I have salve not only for your eyes. So he said, I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. And you'll notice, I believe, that when you think of gold, and you think of raiment, and you think of the eye salve, why, you have gold that suggests to us that which is connected with the glory of God. And of course you have the raiment that always suggests to us the true vesture of the people of God. In other words, the gold, that's true value. In regards to the garment, why, that's the true vesture. And in regards to the eye salve, that's the true vision. So you see, he wants them to trade. It's interesting. The Lord is viewed, first of all, as the witness to Laodicea. And then he's viewed as the creator. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Then he's the counselor. He says, I counsel thee. Then he's the merchant man. He says, buy of me. I have gold to sell. And I have white raiment. And I have the very thing for your eyes. And then you'll notice as well, he's the physician. He's the physician. In other words, I'm the one that has something for your eyes that you'll be able to see proper values. Then you'll notice in the chapter, he's the guest. Because they're going to see it, he says, if you open the door, I will come in and sup with you, and he with me. And then you'll notice, of course, he's the overcomer himself, and he's the sovereign. So, I notice there you have one of the witness, the creator, the counselor, the merchantman, the physician, the guest, the overcomer, and the sovereign. And this is how he presents himself in the unfold of his wonderful person to the church at Laodicea. So, they were deficient. They didn't know their own need. And you know, dear brethren, dispensationally, this really marks the period of church history. And of course, keep in your mind that alongside of it is the papacy. Rome, with its power, with its materialism, with its wealth. I was reading here recently about someone who went to Rome and they were being taken on a tour. And the guide was pointing out all the wealth of Rome and many of those rooms that are really strong rooms for their wealth. And the guide made no bones about it. He said, you know, our church now cannot say as Peter and John, silver and gold have I none. And one of the men spoke up, yes, and that's true. And he says, neither can you say, take up thy bed and walk. They have the material wealth. They surely have. That's with us. And then, of course, we have the deadness of the Protestant churches, the council of churches, in their deadness, in their apostasy, and the men at the head of those, many of those churches. Why, they are great apostates. Men that will rise in the pulpit and make no bones about declaring that they do not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And they do not believe at all in his bodily resurrection. We have this condition of things now, our name to live in our day. But thank God, we still have those little companies in Philadelphia, conditioned morally and positionally, that hold fast to his name and his word and the word of his patience in relation to his coming again. And we're so thankful to God to be associated with little companies like that. We still have that with us. But let us take heed. Let us not boast in our position. Let us realize that we have nothing to boast about, but in the fear of God, enjoy our privileges and seek to hold fast until he comes. But I believe the professing body is viewed here by the Lord Jesus in this last phase that brings us to this particular period in which we're in today. And you look out on the whole professing body, and they're rich, and they're increased with goods, and they have need of nothing. And really, they need to purchase from the merchant man, buy of me. You know, that word buy simply means to your brethren that something has to be given up in exchange for something received. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 55, come buy, wine and milk without money and without price. But here, dear brethren, I believe that something has got to be paid for it. In other words, he says, buy of me gold, and buy of me raiment, and buy of me the eye salve. What for? That you may be spiritually rich. That you may be spiritually arrayed. And that you may see spiritually. You know, I believe oftentimes the people of God need to recognize and need to pay attention to their spiritual vision. Do we have the anointed eye that sees spiritual values in relation to eternity? Do we really see that after all to settle down in this world? Neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Feeling, well, now we're saved by the grace of God, will never perish. So what? Not very much interested in divine things. Going in more for the material. Going in for that which is really for time. And will yield nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. We must apply, of course, the lessons locally. And then see dispensationally that as you look out in the whole professing body, God, as the Lord Jesus says, he is about to judge the thing and repudiate. Like Zedekiah, he's going to cast them out. And like those fish, they're going to be cast out and the good put into the vessel. So you see, there's the threefold requirement. Now I want you to notice something more here. Here's a threefold reminder linked up with the great matter of the entreaty to suck. Notice verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Did you notice? Just look at the chart for a minute. Pergamos. He speaks about the rest and the rest who have not known the depths of Satan. In connection with Sardis, why he says they have, there is a few names which have not defied their garment. Philadelphia, of course, is really remnant character in its entirety. When you come to Laodicea, again, he speaks to a remnant. What makes up the remnant in the professing body in Laodicea? Just one man. As many as I rebuke, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And it's good always to know that within this furious professing body of Christendom, why, scattered all around, there are those that he loves. Through people of God. You know, we don't have them all in Philadelphia. In other words, you know, not all the people of God are in the assemblies of God. We would really love them there because that's where God would have them. That's God's mind for his people, but we don't have them there. Just as surely as you see this papal system, it might be surprising to you. But even in the system of Rome, there are those who are genuinely saved by the grace of God. God has them there. Circumstances seems to be that they can't rid themselves of that awful yoke. But I believe that we'll meet some of them in heaven. Oh yes. Because the priest that actually spoke to Luther, an older man, and Luther was thinking about his sins. I read in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ had once suffered for sins. And the old man said to him, Whose sins? And you know, in his little room, Luther began to realize what the old man meant was this. Do you realize it was your sin? It was your sin. My, surely, God has some of his people in this system. Don't worry, when the Lord comes, he'll take them out of that system. And in this deadness here, he has a few names that have not defiled their gardens. We have met them. We used to be with them. In evangelical circles. And yet they're in the, that which now has a name to live and dead. But you see, in Laodicea, you have the whole thing going on right to the end. Ready just to the spewed out in judgment. But in that system as well, in that condition of things, he says, as many as I love, I do and chasten. And you know, God comes in and chastening. What for? That he might recover us. That he might awaken us. That he might bring us to a sense of responsibility. And so, the chastening hand of God oftentimes is upon his people because of their spiritual condition. Now then, notice if you will. He says, behold, I stand, I love and rebuke. They should be zealous therefore. That word is the same word, behot. Behot therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. That word knock, I'm sure you have noticed that. It's not just this, but it's this. That's the idea, he says, I'm knocking. I'm continuing to knock. It wasn't just a knock. And you know here, brethren, a wonderful picture of this is in the Song of Solomon. You remember she was in bed? She washed her feet. She put off her clothes. She heard the knocking. She says, it's the voice of my beloved. Because you see, the Lord wasn't only knocking. But he says, if any man hear my voice. Sometimes, you know, at night when you hear somebody knocking at your door late, it's a very unwise thing to open the door until you hear the voice. You know the voice, then that's all right. So the spouse listened. Then he spoke. She says, the voice of my beloved. But she said, I can't get up. I've washed my feet. I've put off my coat. How can I put it on? How can I define my feet? In other words, we're rich. We're increased with good. We're made of nothing. And then finally she stirred when he puts his hand in by the hole of the door. But you know, by the time she gets herself out of her bed and ready, she goes to the door and he's gone. He's gone. And here he is. Now, dear brother, listen. Keep in your mind, he is not outside the local assembly in Laodicea, because once the Lord Jesus would be outside, it would cease to be an assembly. He's outside the door. What door, you say? There's a door opened in Philadelphia. There's a door closed in Laodicea. He's outside the door of the individual in the professing body. See, this is still an open lampstand. The Lord's still in control. But you see, within it, he's calling the people of God back to repentance that they might be hot. But now in the professing body, he's looking for even one that will hear him nothing individually. And open the door and let him in. So if you see, in this condition of things, he's looking for individuals. Even while, thank God, we have the Philadelphia condition. You know, some have gone so far as to say, well, we don't have this anymore now, you see. And really, it's individual testimony now. Well, it's individual testimony in relation to the professing body. But don't forget, it's corporate testimony in relation to Philadelphia. And dear brother, there'll be assemblies of the people of God going on simply and scripturally in weakness till the end of the dispensation. Yes, indeed. Away with this nonsense that tells when the time you come for the new assemblies. No, no, brother, they can come any moment. And thank God across earth's God ears. There's little companies in true Philadelphian moral condition holding to his word and holding to his name. But you see, you're in a period of things now running concurrently with these. And the mass, the whole mass of that which speaks of church profession, he's knocking at heart's door. And he said, if you open the door, I'll come in. And I'll sup with you, you with me. And notice. I want you to notice the victory that he speaks about here. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. You see the contrast here, brethren? Here's what he said. Now he says, if you open the door and let me into the throne of your heart, I'll sup with you. And he says, I'm not dead. Because you have opened the door and you've let me into your heart, the throne of your heart. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? Why, he said, set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. So the Lord Jesus said, if you let me come in to reign supreme in your heart, the throne of your heart, he says, I'm not dead. I let you sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Thank God he did at Calvary, even as I also overcame, and I am set down with my Father on his throne. You know, there are two thrones here. There's the Father's throne, and that's where the Lord Jesus is now. He's sitting with his Father on his throne. But dear brethren, there's another throne. And the Lord Jesus says, my throne. And you know, he's going to fill it. And he's going to associate his people with him in the day of his reign. And so he says to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. May the Lord help us then to realize that we have no part in this condition of things. Thank God. I hope that we have no association with this. Although you'd be amazed how many of those who take assembly ground run back and forth like rabbits into the systems of men, into this that the Spirit of God speaks of deadness. You know, when I hear about that, dear brethren, I come to the conclusion they never appreciated, really, the light and the dawning of the Philadelphian condition. How good to know where we are in relation to the assembly. There's no place like it in God's earth. It's the only thing that God recognizes. And then we have this condition and state of things where the whole mass of Christendom, they're rich, increased with good, and need of nothing. And in the midst, he chastens, and he rebukes, and he knocks, and he speaks. So it'll open the door and let him in for that intimate fellowship and communion until that day dawns when he'll associate with him on his own throne. The Lord bless you.